Prophecies of Hope presents Bible Answers, and welcome to our program. My name is Rick Tyler.
And I'm Mark Martin.
And I'm Ed Short.
Glad you're with us, friends. It's Sunday evening at 7 p.m. here on the East Coast, and it's 4 p.m. on the West Coast. You can join us here every Sunday on New Visions Radio. And also, you can find these programs archived at prophecyhope.com. We always like to begin, though, by thanking Ray Powers, because he provides this network so that we can have this broadcast. He keeps us on the air. When we had some downtime, Ray kept these things going on and on while we had some downtime. So we're certainly grateful for the things that he's done for us. Thanks, Ray, for keeping us on the air. Also, just want to be reminded that folks can contact us through email. Isn't that right?
That's right.
And Rick, how would they contact you?
They can reach me at rick@prophecyhope.com.
And ed@prophecyhope.com.
You know, I mentioned this last week. I've got Ed on a really hot mic because he's such a pleasant man, and he's soft-spoken, and he sometimes whispers. So I've got to go ahead.
But I still have a face for radio, though.
He's got a face for radio. You know, that's not true. You can see Ed on the website, prophecyhope.com, if you go there. And actually, it's funny. I might have mentioned this last week. He had shaved off his beard. And when he wears a beard, he looks like a doctor to me. And when he shaved his, or a professor, Professor Ed. And when he shaved his beard off, it wasn't until I watched the broadcast that we did online for the worship service that I realized that he had shaved it off a week later. But we will just want to invite you every week. You can tune in for Sabbath School and worship. And our Sabbath school we have is on the biblical Sabbath, which is Saturday morning. And we start that at 9:30 every Sabbath. Usually, most of the time, Ed will be the one who leads out Sabbath school. I would say probably 60 or 70% of the time.
Maybe.
And Ed also leads a Bible study. You can join us on Wednesday nights if you're in the area at 7 p.m. Ed leads out a Bible study there, and we all participate. So we want to invite you to prophecyhope.com. You'll see a link there for the live stream. You can catch us there every Saturday morning. Also, we wanted to remind the folks that every year we have a Bible series.
Yeah, we do.
And during that Bible series, we always talk about things that, Ed, you love this line, don't you, that are a little bit, they're not necessarily things that people like to hear.
Right. Unpopular messages.
Yeah, they're unpopular and they're politically
incorrect.
Yeah. So, you know, it's not that we want to be offensive, but if anyone reads the Bible, it doesn't matter who we are, there comes a point in time where we read something that's going to be offensive to us. That's happened to me over the years. Has that ever happened to you guys?
Yes, and it should make us think and consider and cause changes in our lives.
Amen. It should.
Yes, it should.
So that prophecy series will be this September. This is 2020, the year 2020, in case you're listening to this later on at a later date. It'll be September the 28th through October the 3rd this year in 2020. So we want to invite you to tune in. That should be streaming live also at the same time that we're doing it. And if you want copies of that, we can mail you DVDs, but it'll also be on the internet to where you can watch it later on. Are there any other things before we get started, you guys?
I don't think so.
All right, so we need to open with a word of prayer. And Ed, would you do that for us, please?
Sure. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we're grateful for this opportunity to open your word and to study it, to give us understanding, to make us pause and think, and to cause us to make changes in our lives as we learn new things from your word. I just ask for your guidance through the Spirit of Truth as we study today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. So, Ed, you mentioned guidance through the study of truth. You want the Spirit to guide us because we're studying from the Bible.
Yeah.
You know, this today on this broadcast, during this broadcast, there's a holiday that most Christians around the world, the vast majority of Christians, are observing, and that's Easter. This happens to be Easter Sunday is what most Christians call it. And in the springtime of every year, there are hundreds of millions, if not a billion Christians, perhaps, that will celebrate the holiday of Easter. And a lot of them do it with things like eggs and Easter bunnies and things like that. And what are they really supposed to be representing? in this celebration?
Well, I have a different question.
Sure.
Does the word Easter even appear in the Bible anywhere?
Well, you know, the King James Bible does use the word Easter somewhere.
Oh, does it really?
Yeah, let's take a look at that.
Okay.
Where can
Maybe
we find
that's a
that?
Good starting point to some of these things.
Okay. Ed, do you have that text handy?
Is that Acts chapter 12?
I believe it is. Acts chapter 12 and verse 4. And now, using the Authorized King James, is that what you have here, Ed?
I can have that.
All right.
All right. Guys in their computers. Can I just read 1 through 4 for us?
Sure. Please do.
This is Acts 12, starting in verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and then killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it please the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, and delivered him to four quarterings of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people.
Okay.
Well, there it is, the word Easter.
So that's Acts chapter 12.
What's interesting is verse 3, where it says, then were the days of unleavened bread. You know, the other holiday that's being celebrated now is by Jewish people, and they celebrate the Passover.
Yes.
And that was celebrated by eating unleavened bread. It was a 7-day, and I guess Jews still keep it as a 7-day celebration. So this reference to the days of unleavened bread, are those 7 days that it talks about in the law of Moses that the Israelites would keep the Passover?
Now, there are some Christians, whether they're there are some Jews that have become Christians, Messianic Jews, they call them.
Okay.
And some of them still do that feast that you're talking about. Mm-hmm. But there are some Christians that have never had any part of Judaism that have gone to doing that also.
Yeah, that's interesting to me. I think we're going to talk a little bit about that.
Yeah, we may.
What's interesting about that is when we talk about this time of year, this was the time of year and during this week that Christ actually was put to death on the cross.
Yes.
And he instituted this communion or Lord's Supper that most Christians know about.
He did. We'll get to that in just a minute. Let's go ahead, Ed. You have a thought?
Well, you know, you were talking, Rick, about this word or this idea of unleavened bread and Acts 12:3. And I happen to have a program on my computer. It gives me Strong's words or Strong's numbers and references. And I was thinking, well, does verse 3 and 4 go together? Are they talking about different things? Or is this word Easter in verse 4 a different word in Greek? And when
go.
I looked that up, it says Pascha. And the definition is the Passover.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, it is.
So the Authorized King James Version, for those of you who may be tuning in for the first time, the Authorized King James Version is the 1611 translation of the Bible that was translated into English, mostly from the Latin Vulgate. And also, the King James Version of the Bible uses the archaic English, like Shakespearean "Whither thou goest" type of word.
it does.
So here in verse 4, let me read it from the New King James, okay? Which sticks mostly to the phrasing of the King James, but here's what it says. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover, is what the New King James says.
Oh, yeah.
It uses the word Passover, like you said, Ed. Mm-hmm. So it's interesting. I've done several lectures on this topic, and one of the things I have in front of me, I do have a computer screen, though I don't use it much during this program, and I have different translations of the Bible that use the word Passover or Pash, which is not the word Easter. And I'll just give you a few of them. One of them is the American Standard Version, the Bible in Basic English, the Bible in Living English, the English Standard Version, the God's Word Translation, the International Standard, the Literal, the Living Bible, the Modern King James, the New English, the one that I just read from, New King James, and even Young's literal translation. And there are many more, but I just wanted to share with you that word Easter is actually, heaven forbid, a mistranslation. But that's what it is. It's a mistranslation. And we use that word loosely a lot of times. And Christianity has adopted some things that really shouldn't be brought into this celebration.
I was going to say, where does the word Easter come from?
Well, I was going to ask that too.
Yeah, it actually comes from Babylon. It's funny because, well, I say it's funny. It's really not funny. It comes from the Greek god Astarte. And she was actually a goddess. She was known for her ability to procreate. And many of the ancient Babylonians had pictures of Astarte holding hands with a rabbit. And what's a rabbit known for?
Reproduction.
Reproduction.
Yeah.
So all of these things kind of work their way, these Babylonish things kind of work their way, unfortunately, into the Christian church. And many of our brothers and sisters around the world who are Christians are unknowingly doing things that they don't realize have to do with paganism.
Hmm.
Deep pagan roots. And friends, my advice to you is just check into some of these things. It is not that hard these days to look into the origins of a lot of things that we know about.
We can get on a search engine online and find out about the origins of these things. And
yeah.
It just seems to me that we never want to put anything that is not from God in with God's truth. It's like mixing things up.
That's right.
All through the Old Testament, if you look, that's what the Israelites had trouble with. They were always mixing the true worship of the true God with the false gods and their false worship.
Yeah.
I don't know why it was such a, well, you know, it was a real temptation for them. I guess when you look at the Christian church today, it's a real temptation to put the pagan things, the false things, all the traditional things in with true Christianity, and we shouldn't be doing that.
It's a very popular thing to do.
It is. It's very popular. Businesses make millions and millions of dollars on these things. Chocolate bunny rabbits, peanut butter Easter eggs from Reese's, which I do love eating those. They taste pretty good. I'm a peanut butter cup guy.
Okay.
But, you know, it's interesting. I've got this here in front of me, Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary, page 509. And it's talking about these things that are related to Easter. Listen to what this says. Temples to Ishtar had many priestesses or sacred prostitutes who symbolically acted out the fertility rites of the cycle of nature. Ishtar, which we read that in the Bible, has been identified with the Phoenician Astarte, which is this lady goddess I was talking about.
Oh, yeah, it even sounds like Easter.
Right.
Doesn't it?
The Semitic Ashtoreth, which is mentioned also in the Bible, and the Sumerian Inanna. It says strong similarities also exist between Ishtar and the Egyptian Isis, the Greek Aphrodite, and the Roman Venus. It says all of these are associated with Ishtar. The young god Tammuz also was considered both divine and mortal. So you see all of these things, Tammuz and the similarities there.
Yeah, Tammuz is a name that we read in Scripture as a false god.
Yes.
Yeah.
So there are lots of things here that this points out. And I wanted to show, too, what does God think about these things? What does he think when we bring pagan things into our worship?
You know, that's really important because today I don't know of many Western culture, any Western part of Western culture, that would set up some sort of stone or wooden god like they did in the Old Testament and think right. There's any power in that god
sure.
whatsoever. We wouldn't give that any credence. We've been enlightened, so to speak. But it's my point is, what is behind the principles of these things? And as you read down the list of all those false gods, they all had one real ugly thing in common, and that is sexual or immoral sin.
That's right.
That's what all these gods were purporting and asking their followers to do.
Sure.
Now, not everybody's aware of this, right?
No, most people are probably not aware of this.
But don't you think most people that truly want to follow God want to know of these things?
I think they would. Now, unfortunately, you know, I even have family that you can point out the obvious to them from the Bible and from history, and they say, well, I'm not doing it for that reason. That's not why I'm doing it. But what does God think of those things? Can we think of any instance in the Bible, perhaps, where there were people that they thought they were doing what was right, but what they were doing was actually pleasing God? Does anything come to your mind about that? Maybe a group of people that believed, set up an idol, and said, I'm worshiping the true God?
Yes. Wow, it just came to me. You know, it's recorded when the Israelites got up to the bottom of Mount Sinai, that's what they did. They had Aaron make this false golden calf for them, this false god. And they thought, we need to read that. Rather than just take my word for it, let's take God's word for it.
Let's see if who can find that real quick on their computer. Who's the one that can do that the quickest? Let's see.
I think it's in Exodus 30.
I believe it is Exodus. In fact, I know it's in Exodus. I've got this new Bible. Let me grab my old handy-dandy study Bible that the pages are falling out of.
It's not Exodus 30.
It's not Exodus 30.
No, I didn't guess very well.
Just a moment. While you're looking for that, I'm going to read a text that I have in front of me here from Judges chapter 2. And there's a reason that I want to read this, because it goes right along with the things that we're talking about. And here in Judges chapter 2, God expresses anger with his people when they go against him. He makes it very clear. And here's what it says here. Judges chapter 2, and I'm reading from the American Standard Version, verses 13 and 14. It says, and they forsook Jehovah and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. And the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. And the children of Israel, this is Judges 10, 6 and 7, and the children of Israel again did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Sidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook Jehovah and served him not, it says. And the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Israel. So we can see here that God is a jealous God. Can't we? He wants our worship.
What goes right along with that is, the Bible clearly says that God is our creator.
Yes.
Don't we really owe him our whole lives?
Yeah, what can these gods do for anyone? They're man-made. There's nothing they can do.
They're man-made. That's funny, isn't it? But it's true.
Yeah. So, Rick, you have this account, or Ed, who has it there?
Yeah, I've got it. It's in Exodus chapter 32.
Ah, you were close. You were close.
Yeah, I was close. But we need to start at the beginning of the chapter. That's where it starts. But there's a
Do you have a thought on this?
Let's set this up a little bit.
Yeah, please do.
The first sentence in Exodus 32:1 says, and the people saw Moses delayed to come down from the mount.
Right.
He was on Mount Sinai,
right,
meeting with God, mm-hmm, and God was talking to him about how they were to live their lives, about his commandments.
Right.
What is one of the commandments?
Not to worship false gods.
Yeah.
Not to have idols.
Wow, it's amazing when you think about it, isn't it? So here's the account, Exodus chapter 32, starting in verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron. Now that's Moses' brother.
Yes, he was the priest.
He's going to be set up being the high priest, isn't he? Yep. And said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. In other words, we don't know what's happened to him. It's storming up there on the mountain. We see thunder and lightning. They were freaked out about it if you read through Exodus.
That's right.
And it's interesting. Didn't Moses say that God was leading them out of the land of Egypt?
Yeah.
But they're trying to make other gods. that are going to lead us to go before us. And verse 2, and Aaron said to them, break off your golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and of your daughters, and bring them to me. And all the people broke off their golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.
Wow. So this image they just made, that just came into existence, brought them from where they came.
That's pretty ridiculous, isn't it?
I'm sorry to laugh, but it's just, it does seem.
Think about this. They made this golden image, and how far away physically was God actually from them?
He was right there.
He was right there on the mountain.
Yeah. He was right there.
Wow.
They could hear the thunder. You know, think about that. That's pretty amazing.
So God can be close to people and yet not even realize he's there.
Yeah, we don't even recognize it. And go ahead, Rick.
Well, I hope the listeners have their Bibles open because you have to read this for yourself.
Yeah,
I'm going to read verse 5, okay? Mm-hmm. Verse 4 said, this is the God, or these are the gods that brought us out of the land of Egypt, which is ridiculous, as you pointed out.
Yeah.
Okay? Verse 5 says of Exodus 32, and when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, or to Jehovah. In other words, to the one true God.
Yeah.
So
he recognizes who he's trying to represent in doing these things, right?
So he's trying to worship the one true God.
Right.
But he's doing it in a way that is completely contrary to the way God wants us to worship.
That's it.
And how do we know that?
He makes
second commandment.
Yeah, second of God's Ten Commandments.
Says, thou shalt not make any engraven images.
Right. And you shall not bow down to worship them.
Yeah.
Right?
Which is what they were doing.
That's exactly
they were going to make a feast to this God. I don't know how that works. How does that work when you incorporate...
Let's just go ahead, Ed.
I bet this is what they said. What difference does it make?
What difference does it make? Boy, we hear that a lot, don't we? So what was your question again, Rick?
How do you incorporate false worship and worship real worship?
Well, let's take a look. Obviously, Moses was a God-fearing man. He had favor in God's heart. Aaron, his brother, obviously became the high priest. But you see how easy it is to get misled and misdirected and say, well, you know, I'm going to do this according to my way. This is what's happened today.
He wanted to be popular with the people.
He did. That's it.
That's in verse 1, because it says Moses delayed in coming down. Well, he got pressure from the people to do something.
So if the message that God has for them is not only politically incorrect, but it's unpopular.
Yeah.
Right?
Isn't that true?
So it's politically incorrect and unpopular. So here we have Moses on the mountain. Aaron does this thing. They end up actually worshiping a false god. And as you read through this account, you'll find that God was very, very displeased
at
what
was
taking place. People lost their lives that day. Even though we weren't worshiping, you know, we didn't do this for worshiping a false god. That's not why we're doing it. We had established that this was an image to Jehovah God. That's what they said.
The true God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so when I present this to family members and I say, look, this holiday that we're in right now, it doesn't represent anything in the way that the world does it. It doesn't represent anything about the Father or His Son. But what are we trying to represent in recognizing that we realize that Passover exists, that it happened. We realize that Jesus died and that Jesus was resurrected. What should be our foundational understanding of these things, and why is it important, and how do we know it's important? What do we do today to show that we recognize those things?
Well, I think the next part of this Bible study ought to be looking at the thing that Jesus instituted and told us to remember.
Yes, that's very important. And I think every Christian in their mind right now should say, oh, I know what that is. So where do we go in the Bible to take a look and see what Christ told us to do?
Well, I'll tell you, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record what we call the Last Supper.
They do.
So I guess let's just start at the beginning. The first one that comes along is Matthew,
okay,
and it's found in chapter 26.
All right, Matthew 26. So this is actually the day before Jesus is going to be crucified. Isn't that right?
That's right.
What feast were they celebrating?
Passover.
Oh, that's what we're talking about now, isn't it?
And what was Passover? Let's talk about that for just a moment, because I think this gets lost between the Old Testament and the New Testament, especially for baby Christians. They might say, well, I know Easter is the resurrection, I know it was the death, but really, what was this representing? What happened in the nation of Israel that caused the name Passover to even come up?
Do you remember when the nation of Israel, they were in Egypt and they were slaves or servants,
yes,
of Pharaoh?
Not,
yes,
personally, no.
Okay.
You're not that old.
You're, do you remember from the Bible? Okay?
Yes, I do remember.
Ed, you're
from
the oldest
Bible
one, so maybe you remember. Yeah. Tell us about it.
Yeah. So God went to Moses and said, you're to be my servant.
Right.
You're to go. Because Moses grew up underneath Pharaoh. He was considered a son of Pharaoh, even though he was adopted.
Mm-hmm.
And some things happened where he left. He had to flee for his life because he had killed a man. And he went out to the desert, and God met him in the desert and said, I want you to go back and, you know, help me free my people from Egypt.
That's it.
So one of the, you remember the plagues?
Yes, the 10
Egypt?
Plagues of Egypt.
And the very last one was the firstborn was to be killed,
yes,
of every family.
You can find these plagues beginning in Exodus chapter 7, and they go through to chapter 10, I believe.
So after each of these plagues, Moses would go to Pharaoh, and he says, I'm not letting you go.
Right.
You know, I've changed my mind, you know. And so this very last plague was the firstborn of every family, every animal, everything was to be killed. And to prevent that from happening to the children of Israel, they were to take a lamb, to slay it, to paint the blood on the doorpost,
yes,
of their home. They were supposed to make unleavened bread.
Right.
And they were supposed to eat of the Passover lamb.
Yes. And all of the leaven was supposed to be out of the house,
yes,
during that time period. And so, Ed, just to go back to what you were saying, they were supposed to have unleavened bread. They were supposed to take this lamb and slaughter it and take the blood of that lamb and paint it on the doorpost of the house. And as a result, when the angel came over, if the house had that blood on the doorpost, that lamb or that angel would pass over that,
yes,
house,
yes,
wouldn't it? And would spare the children, the firstborn of the animals and the family. It would spare them.
Did you have to be an Israelite or a Jew for that?
No. Anybody that was in that camp, whether they were an Israelite or an Egyptian, if they followed those directions, the lives of the firstborn were preserved.
That's pretty amazing.
It is pretty amazing.
You can find this in Exodus 12. It talks about the Passover and what they were to do specifically.
Yes.
So after this event occurred, this was made a regular feast to remember what God had done,
sure,
for them.
I think I would want to remember that, especially if I was one who my life or my child's life was saved.
But it also pointed to something else.
It did.
What was that?
Well, it's pointing forward to what Christ would do for us, because all of this had to do with the Lamb of God being slain and his blood saving the lives of everyone.
So if I have Christ inside me, if I have Christ's living blood inside me,
that's it.
In other words, that not that Christ is actually inside me in a personal sense, but in a spiritual sense.
Right.
Okay, his spirit inside me, that when it comes time for judgment, God is going to pass over me because he sees that I have the blood of the Lamb
son
in me.
So let's Ed, did you have another thought?
Just one thing, and remember John the Baptist?
Yes.
When he saw Christ, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world.
Amen. So he knew, John understood completely not only what this Passover represented, but who it was that was going to fulfill these things that took place during that Passover feast. So let's fast forward. We went back there. I just wanted to set the stage for those who may not have an understanding of that. So we're back in Matthew chapter 22, did you say, Rick?
26.
26, I'm sorry. Matthew 26. And who would like to go through these texts? Give us a little journey through this process.
Okay, if you look in chapter 26 of Matthew, and in verse 18, you can read there where Jesus is telling his disciples that he's going to keep the Passover, okay, with his disciples there in verse 18. And so in verse 19, it says, the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them. They made ready for the Passover. So that's, you know, they have to have a lamb and the unleavened bread and all that and everything. So Jesus is sitting down to eat with them. Okay. Mm-hmm. And he has told them that one of them is going to betray him. And I'm going to pick up the account here in verse 25. Okay. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said, that's Jesus, thou hast said. Mm-hmm. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to his disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, what did Jesus mean by all this?
By this is my blood of the new covenant.
And this is my body talking about the bread, and this is my blood talking about the took the cup, this is my blood, the body and the blood, the bread and the cup.
Well, let me say this. Would you say that the blood of the lamb that was put on the doorpost in Israel, and or in Egypt, I should say, that saved their lives, that was that blood actually life-saving blood?
Well, no, I don't think it was. It was just a representation of centuries later, Jesus being killed on the cross and his perfect sacrifice for our sins.
But that blood did save their lives.
It did. It was a sign to the destroying angel. Right.
So when I think about this and one of Ed's favorite chapters about what does this mean here, about, you know, drinking this wine, which represents the new covenant, I think Romans chapter 5 will tell us about that.
Okay.
Romans chapter 5. Do you have that?
I'm actually in John 6 right now.
Well, let's go back to John 6.
All right. In John 6, probably reading about 10 verses, starting in 51, John 6:51.
Okay.
You know, Rick was just talking about breaking the bread and eating it.
Yes.
Okay, in John 6:51, Jesus says, I am a living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Skipping down to verse 53, Very verily I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Now, it sounds kind of weird.
It does.
Now, what does it mean?
Well, even the Jews were confused. Verse 52, they said within themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And they didn't realize that he was speaking that this bread was symbolically representing his flesh, the unleavened bread. That's what it represented.
Yeah. So we're at this time of year where everybody is in the Christian world is looking and celebrating the death of Christ.
Yeah, mostly most Christians are celebrating the resurrection of Christ on Easter Sunday. But Jesus never once said to celebrate or commemorate his resurrection. He said, this do in remembrance of me.
So he's actually telling us to remember His death.
The price that was paid for us.
The price that was paid. Yeah, that's a great way to put it.
So his death, his body dying on the cross in place of my my death.
Yes.
His body was given. And so when you accept that gift that he's given to you, it's a choice we all have. We can reject it or accept it. In a sense, we're eating his flesh.
Yes.
And we drink his blood. Not only does his blood cover my sins, but you pointed out something to me a couple of weeks ago. There's life in the blood. It's his life now that lives that within me.
Yeah.
That gives me eternal life.
You see, this was offensive to the Jews because eating a person's flesh, that's cannibalism, and drinking the blood was against the law of the Jews. So when he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood, they were offended, but they didn't realize that he was saying, look, this unleavened bread and this cup represent my flesh and my blood. And if you do this, this is an outward sign to others that you are accepting that I am who I say I am, which is the Son of God. Isn't that what they were doing?
Yeah, and it's accepting the plan of salvation.
Amen.
Through Christ Jesus, right?
Amen.
In other words, Christ giving his life to pay the penalty for my sin, if I let him.
Right.
But also, Christ being resurrected and now living in heaven, he can come to me in a spiritual sense.
Yes.
And give me the help I need to make decisions every day so I don't keep on doing those same old sins that he's paid the price for.
Yes.
I've said this to you quite often, Mark, that sin is offensive to God. Do you agree with that?
Oh, absolutely.
But God loved his creation so much that he sent his son to die for us. So did he send his son to die for us so we can continue in sin?
No, he didn't. He sent his son to die for us to pay for the price that Adam lost, in other words, to get back what Adam lost, but he lives again to help us to overcome the sin. This is the beauty of the day, which Christians are celebrating today, that they don't recognize. How does his resurrection help me?
Now you want to go to Romans 5, verse 10.
There
right?
you go, yes. So we understand that communion is necessary to know and understand that this represents the price that Christ paid for our lives and to show that we have faith in what he has done for us. Would you agree with that?
Absolutely. And so whenever we perform that symbolic ceremony, and it doesn't have to be something elaborate.
No, it doesn't.
It doesn't have to be with anybody leading out, really.
Right.
It's between us and our God with Christ as our mediator.
Amen.
And so we can remember what Christ has done for us using those symbols. And really, anytime, anywhere. I know we like to do it corporately in churches.
Sure.
And we can remember there, too. But John chapter 5 and verse 10. Do you have that, Ed?
John or Romans?
Romans. I'm
okay.
Sorry.
Romans. Why don't we read up to that point? Do you mind if we do that? And Ed, I know this is one of your favorite passages. Yeah. Where would you like to start?
We talked about it last week. Romans 5:6, verse 6. It says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. What does that mean, without strength?
In other words, I may not have the power to overcome something. I might be weak in a certain way.
Become to be obedient to God? I don't have the strength to do that or overcome sin in my life?
That happens on a daily basis.
It says, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some might even dare to die. But God commanded his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, what is a sinner?
Someone who breaks God's law.
Well, yes. And a sinner, that word is like you're continuing to sin.
Right.
That's what I get from the connotation.
Yes. Interesting. Yeah.
Yeah, that's true. A sinner is...
The point is this. Jesus even said, I didn't come for those that are righteous because they don't need a savior so much. In other words, a doctor doesn't try to heal those who are healthy. he heals the sick or right. helps heal the sick.
Right.
Jesus comes to those of us who recognize our need. Mm. If we don't recognize our need, if we don't understand that we're sinners and we need a Savior, really, it's lost on us.
Yeah.
So verse 9 says, much more than being now justified by his blood that was shed on the cross, we shall be saved from wrath through him.
What's that word justified mean?
Made in right standing.
Okay.
Like,
give me an example. What's justification?
How am I justification? Okay. In Isaiah 59, it talks about that we have this problem with God. We can no longer have this relationship with God because of our sin. And so Christ's death on the cross reconciles us to God because of his sacrifice. Even though he didn't deserve death,
right.
It was in my place. I deserve the death, but he took my place okay. so that now I can be reconciled to God through Christ.
Okay. Rick, you have a thought.
Well, maybe a real-world application. That's a real-world application
right,
for sure.
But
how about a modern application?
Yeah.
If the speed limit sign says 55,
right.
and I'm doing 53, I'm justified in doing 53.
Right.
Nobody can condemn me for doing 53
Very
and a 55.
True. Very true.
That's justified.
Okay.
Okay.
But if you're doing 60...
I've got no justification for that. Okay. If the sign says 60 and I'm doing 60, that's one thing.
Right. Okay, so let's start again from verse 8, if you would, Ed.
Okay, but God commended his love towards us that and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't justified. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
Okay. So this holiday of Easter puts all of the focus on the resurrection of Christ. But really, we should commemorate the death of Christ because it shows that we have faith in what he's done. And we should also recognize the resurrection of Christ, but it doesn't say to celebrate it bringing paganism in. How do we recognize the life of Christ? How can I do that?
I think the biggest way, really the only way to recognize the life of Christ is to pray that we can have the Spirit of Christ in us.
Okay.
In other words, I want to be influenced by the Son of God every moment of every day.
Amen.
And if I'm influenced by Christ Jesus, I can overcome through his power the same way he overcame when he was here on this earth.
Remember that sin separates us from God.
Yes, it does.
Jesus is the mediator between man and God.
That's
this
right.
is what the beginning of that reconciliation. But it doesn't stop with his death and his resurrection. It continues on as we have this opportunity to have Christ live within us to overcome lives. It's called the new covenant.
Ah, the new covenant. So is this new covenant different from the old covenant? Because we were talking about this covenant just a little bit ago when we were looking at a text. It mentioned the covenant. How is the new covenant different from the old covenant?
Well, what's the old covenant? What's that about?
Well, I think it's about obedience, and it's about doing the things that God asks us to do.
Did that happen at Mount Sinai?
No. I mean, wasn't... I always like to ask this question.
Okay.
And for those of you who have heard me say this, forgive me, but a lot of people believe that God's law didn't exist until Mount Sinai,
uh-huh.
like you just said, Ed. So would it have been a sin for Satan to lie to Eve had thou shalt not lie or bear false witness not existed? In other words, if there's no law, can I break the law?
No.
Impossible.
Like you use the speed limit analogy a moment ago, Rick. If there's no speed limit posted and I'm doing 80 miles an hour and there's no posted speed limit, I can't be given a ticket for speeding. Correct?
That's true. You can be given a ticket for being reckless, maybe.
Yeah, but not for speeding.
Okay.
Yeah. Here's what I think I hear you saying. You're saying the law of God has always existed.
Yes, because even it was wrong for Cain to kill Abel, wasn't it?
But the first covenant was made at Mount Sinai, which is an agreement between the people of Israel and God, saying, "We agree to your law. We'll be
right.
obedient."
In other words, there was a contract, we could say, which is a covenant. In other words, God says, "This is what I want you to do." And the people actually said, "We will do it." Rick.
So let me throw my hat in the ring with these covenants.
Okay.
Here. What's the purpose of the old covenant versus the purpose of the new covenant? Don't they have the same purpose?
Yes.
They're trying to bring people back to a relationship with God. That means sin has to be cleaned up in us so we can have a proper relationship
That's
with God.
Right.
Right? So the purpose of the old covenant and the purpose of the new covenant are exactly the same. Let's go there.
Yes.
Okay.
How those things are accomplished is the difference between the old covenant and new covenant. Wouldn't you agree with that?
Yes. Yes. Before we go to Hebrews that talks about that, I want to take us to Isaiah 42:6. Real quickly.
Very good. No, this is good.
And this is Isaiah prophesying about Christ. It says, "I, Jehovah, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thy hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant to the people for the light of the Gentiles." So Christ, what does he say about his blood? This is the blood of the new covenant.
Right.
Yeah, that's what right. he said. That's we read that in Matthew 26.
So we're saying the old covenant was actually written in stone and on paper, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I guess the new covenant is written in blood, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's actually, Jeremiah said that it would be written in our hearts.
Yeah.
And Hebrews, when we go to Hebrews, I think we'll see it's a direct quote from the book of Jeremiah. Why don't you guys have this text in Hebrews?
Yes, and we're going to Hebrews 8.
Hebrews 8.
Yeah.
That's a New Testament book.
I'm not sure where to start because it gets into so many different concepts here.
Well,
can we start in verse 7?
Sure.
Maybe. And this is the King James Version. It says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." But so there's something wrong with that first covenant.
Yeah, well, let me say this. Was there anything wrong with what the first covenant contained?
No, but we'll see that here in a minute.
All right, okay? Let's keep going.
"For finding fault with them, he said, 'Behold, the day comes, and saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not,' says the Lord." The problem wasn't with God's law. The problem right. was that the people didn't continue to follow it.
That's right.
So that was why there was fault with that first covenant.
Because of disobedience. Well, here's the other fault with the first covenant. With the first covenant, all they had to go by was they could look at the stones or at the law and say, "Well, these are the rules I have to go by." But now that Christ has lived and died, there's something else that we have that they didn't have.
Yeah.
And that's the Spirit of Christ that can work within me.
Yeah, that's right. The Spirit wasn't poured out back then like it is now.
That's right.
Remember, we just read in Isaiah that I will make you a covenant to the people.
Mm.
Okay, verse 10 of Hebrews 8. "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days." So this is considered the new covenant.
Right.
"Saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Now let me ask you a question here. The Ten Commandments, they were written on stone. They were kept in the Ark of the Covenant, right?
Right.
They were an external law. And now, well, they were having trouble keeping it. They didn't regard the right. Ten Commandments. But now God has said, "This is the new covenant. I'm through Christ. Christ is the new covenant. I'm going to write those laws in your hearts and minds."
That's right. That's what he says right here.
So to me, it just really sounds like the intent. It really has to do with intent. Because, you know, I'm driving down the highway. I see that 70 mile an hour speed limit. Pretty much I intend to keep that speed
limit. Yeah, that's a tough one for me.
Yeah, and I find myself going 75 and sometimes close to 80 because my time is valuable to me.
Sure it is.
But
that's interesting. My time is valuable to me. I like the speed because I break the law. Go ahead.
And anyway, that's if I'm late for work,
I do the same thing.
Yeah. Look, so but the intent, the reason behind I'm fudging and breaking the law, that seems logical. But what if my desire to keep the speed limit was much greater than my desire to break the speed limit?
Yeah.
And I think by God telling us he's going to put it in our hearts and our minds is he's going to somehow get it into us.
Give us
and
the desire.
That somehow is Christ Jesus.
Right. Give us the desire to
give us the desire to be right with God in every law that he wants us to keep.
That's it.
I think we're forgetting one concept here, and that is the law is for our benefit.
Absolutely. You know, I wanted to point that out, Ed, when you read that verse 10. It says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. He didn't say, I'm going to change the law, and then I'll put it in their mind. I'm going to get rid of this commandment regarding the Sabbath, and then I'm going to put it in there. You see, and I thought about that when you said, my time is valuable. This is one of the arguments we get about the Sabbath commandment.
Oh, yeah.
My time is valuable. I speed because I want to get to where I'm going because I want to do what I want to do in the time that I want to do it. We tend to justify breaking the Sabbath as Christians a lot of times by saying, well, you know, God, that law was changed. That's not what this text says. He says, I'm going to put this law in your heart. That includes the Sabbath commandment. That includes the one true God, the commandment to not have idols before us, the commandment to not commit adultery, the commandment to not kill, not steal, all of them. It includes every one of them.
They're a benefit for myself as well as society in general.
Amen.
Look at the world we live in.
Oh, boy.
So to bring it around kind of full circle, where does this bring us back to mixing true worship and what we do for God with kind of the paganism, the falsehood, or something like that? You know what I mean?
Ah, yeah. So do we have the desire to want to do what God asks us to do, or do we want to do what Aaron did?
I was just going to use the word desire.
Were you?
Okay. Yeah. In other words, what's in my heart? Do I really want to follow God because it's the right thing to do and I have a relationship with him? Or do I really not care about that? So I'll just do what I want to do and mix all the things in that have to do with
breaking the earrings off and throwing them in a pot and bringing out a golden calf and saying, this is for you, Lord.
I couldn't have said it better. Wow. You know what? So what does a fertility symbol, a bunny from Babylon, have to do anything with what our Lord Jesus Christ did for us in dying?
It's fun for the kids, Rick. I mean, this is how we tend to justify things as Christians.
We can be justified by Christ through his death and his life, but we try to justify the sin in our lives.
That's it. There's the difference. Wow. That's beautiful. That's the difference.
Yeah, it is.
You see, so look, we're certainly not saying that we shouldn't recognize we need to do communion in remembrance of what Christ did. That is extremely, that's one of the biggest parts of being a Christian is recognizing that. Drinking the cup, eating the bread, living the life of Christ, allowing Christ's blood to work within us through that representation of drinking it, right? Mm-hmm. Drink it, all of you, right? Drink all of it.
All of it. Right? Yeah.
So here we have this representation.
Don't just take part of Christ. Just the things that you think that meet your needs. Take all of him.
All of him. So we have this going on at this time of year. We can remember those things that were done in the Old Testament. I think we should look at those things and know what they did for those people and what they can do for us. But this holiday of Easter, or this Passover, we actually celebrate by commemorating his death. We recognize that 3 days later, that on that Sunday, he rose. We know that. We know that by the life that he lives today, what's he doing today? You mentioned it earlier, Ed, that he is in heaven right now.
He's our high priest.
He's our high priest.
Yeah.
So all of those things that he fulfilled in the old covenant, as far as what pointed to him coming as the Messiah, those things are not necessary that he fulfilled in the Old Testament that had to do with his sacrifice. The new covenant involves recognizing those things by communion and by living our lives according to the way that he did.
Yeah, if we remember what Jesus has done for us in the past, we're going to be much more, much more proactive in letting Christ work with us every day now.
Now, some people may think, well, this sounds kind of difficult, becoming obedient, trying to get rid of sin out of my life. But there's a text I read recently, Philippians 4:13. It says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me.
Amen.
So, you know, the purpose of a high priest is to help us worship the one true God.
That's
right?
It.
That's Jesus.
And who is our high priest?
Christ.
Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
So he brings us to the Father. So, guys, we're out of time. That hour goes quick, doesn't it?
It does.
And we do need to close with prayer. So, Rick, would you do that for us, please?
Sure. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for this time to open your word and to have the presence of Christ with us. I ask a blessing on everyone listening. And, Father, just give us the peace that only you can give us through Christ Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So, Rick and Ed, thank you so much. I appreciate you brothers being here. Friends, we hope that you enjoyed this program. We hope you tune in again next week. And until next time, if we don't meet you on the air, we hope to meet you in the air.